Christ. It's about a baby who was born to die. He came into this world to live a perfect, righteous life that he might be that sacrificial lamb that would die for you and for me. So many people, especially Christians, focus on the cradle and they negate the cross. But it's the cross that we're commanded to celebrate. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to celebrate the cradle. But everywhere in the New Testament, we are reminded to celebrate the cross. And so this Christmas, I'm not so much going to focus on the cradle. I'm going to focus on the cross. I'm going to talk about the Christmas cross. One artist painted a picture of young Jesus in Joseph's carpenter shop, and there are shavings on the floor, and a young Jesus is standing in the doorway of that shop, and he's looking at the sunset, and he has his hands up against the doorpost, and as the sun shines into the shop, there's a shadow that forms on the floor behind him. And that shadow is the shadow of the cross. And Jesus lived in the shadow of what would one day come about in his life. And that is a crucifixion. That is a sacrificial death. He came into this world to die for you and for me. I want us to emphasize this Christmas season, not primarily the cradle, though it's beautiful. Everybody loves babies. Everybody loves to hear them coodle and just smile. And we love babies. But listen, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. But Jesus had to grow and live a sinless life that he might offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. He came to die. He came to be crucified. And that's what our focus will be this season. Listen, anybody can be sentimental about a baby. They're beautiful. They're cuddly. And they're lovable. But we're going to talk about the cross, very essential to our salvation. Please notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effort. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. One of the great preachers of the past was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and somebody accused him one day saying, "Listen, you know, all your sermons sound alike." And Spurgeon responded, "You know, that may be so, because every message that I preach, I make a beeline to the cross." And that's the way every preacher needs to preach. They need to make a beeline to the cross eventually in their message. That's how essential the cross is to the preaching of the gospel. You know, in this passage, there is a test for what a fool is. It is your reaction to the cross. Take a look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Listen, there are people, a lot of people, who count the preaching of the cross foolishness. Over the years, I've interacted with a number of those people. They find out I'm a minister of the gospel. They find out that I preach Christ. And I talk about his sacrificial death. And they scoff. And they laugh. Well, that's old-fashioned stuff. That's That's ridiculous stuff. The fact that a man would die on a cross and save you from your sins. I know that today in secular society and even in many liberal churches, they would ridicule me for what I'm saying to you this morning. They don't want anything to do with a Jesus who died on a cross. They want a cosmic Jesus. They want a feel-good Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. They call the preaching of the cross a bloody religion. They call it an old-fashioned religion. And so what many churches try to do is they take away the preaching of the cross and they make the church a little more worldly. And they make the world a little more churchy. And they dress them up and take away the shame of the cross. As a matter of fact, some of the hymnals in the more liberal churches have taken the cross and the blood completely out. Anything that speaks of the cross in the hymns, they take them out. Anything that speaks of the blood of Christ, they take it out. It's too offensive. We want to hear about death on a cross. We don't want to hear about blood being shed. We don't want that kind of Jesus. I want to tell you that the preaching of the cross is to people who are headed to hell. Foolishness. Foolishness. The cross is contrary to this world at every turn. It starts at a different source. It follows a different course. And it ends at a different conclusion. We are going to see in our passage today what the world calls wisdom, God calls foolishness. What the world calls wisdom, God calls stupidity. He calls foolishness. And what God calls wisdom, the world calls foolishness. Again, a person's foolishness can be seen by their reaction to the cross. Listen to verses 17 through 21. Take a look at our text here. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of the words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish through the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, it doesn't say by the foolish preaching, but the foolishness of the message preached is what the Bible says. The Bible says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It really does not refer to preaching about the cross. If you look into the Greek, into this particular phrase, the construction refers to what the cross preaches. The cross itself preaches to you and to me. There's a message from the cross, and therefore I want you to hear that the word of the cross that it preaches to us is a message of salvation. It's a message of a sacrificial death made by a sinless man on your behalf and on my behalf, that we might know the forgiveness of sins. And it's the content of that preaching that the world hates. Well, there are 4 points to this two-part lesson that I'm going to be sharing with you. The first part, the cross is God's supreme word of revelation. Point 2 will be the cross is God's supreme word of condemnation. The cross is God's supreme word of regeneration or justification. And the fourth point is the cross is God's supreme word of sanctification. Well, we're only going to look at the first point this morning in preparation for communion, and that first point being the cross is God's supreme word of revelation. If you want to know God, you can know God supremely through the cross of Jesus Christ. God has spoken to humanity in many ways in time past. Yesterday evening, prior to our supper meal, I read a passage of scripture, and last night I started reading the book of Hebrews, and I read chapter 1 before we ate our meal. And I want to read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It's a fantastic text of scripture. Anyway, it begins by saying, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Boy, I could preach a month of Sundays just on those two verses there. But what it communicates is that God has communicated to humanity in various ways. In various ways. I just want to highlight a few ways here that we find in this passage and some that we don't find in this passage. God speaks through nature. If you walk outside and look at the starry heavens and if you're like me, boy, your heart just soars at giving God all the glory. You know, in the early evening, you know, out there on the farm in Iowa, you know, you're confined or quarantined, and the weather was halfway decent. I would walk outside, boy, you can see the heavens out there. It's, you know, there's no city lights nearby, boy, the heavens declare the glory of God, just as the psalmist writes. David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and his firmament shows his handiwork. You just can't help but say God is the author of creation. And my heart just fills with joy, even to drive around our countryside here. You folks that live out in the country, you're blessed to see more of it than us who live in the city. But it's a wonderful thing to know that God speaks through nature. God speaks through history. If you study history, I enjoy reading things on history. You'll find that history is his story. If you put another S in history, you'll find that history is his story. It is the story of God's intervention into our fallen world. That's what biblical world and life view is all about. It's what redemptive history is all about. It's about God intervening into our fallen world with a message of hope, with promises of hope, in the promise of a coming Savior. And of course, he came in the incarnation as a child. But he didn't stay a child. He grew, as I shared with you, and grew into a sinless man, a perfect righteous man, to be sacrificed on a cross. He had to suffer, bleed, and die in order to be our substitute. God speaks through the voice of conscience, not only through nature, not only through history, but also through the voice of conscience. There's that inner voice within every human being longing to know their Creator. I had that in my life before I was saved, that emptiness inside needed to be filled by something. And before I was saved, I was filling that emptiness with all kinds of things, looking for love in all the wrong places, as the old country song now talks about, filling it with things that ended up creating a greater emptiness in my life. And it wasn't until the gospel was shared to me that I realized that's what needed to fill that emptiness that I had in my life. Ecclesiastes 3:11 speaks of God has put eternity in our hearts. That's that longing that there's something greater than ourselves. Paul speaks of conscience this way and details it in greater detail in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So God speaks through conscience. God was working on my conscience. The sad thing is that your conscience can become calloused and seared through constant rejection of God, that it can become no value to God in speaking to you. But the greatest way that God speaks is not in nature, not in history, not in conscience, and not some of the other ways mentioned in Hebrews. But God speaks through the cross. Through the cross. The greatest message God has spoken is the cross. Not what we preach about the cross, but what the cross preaches to you and to me through the Word of God. Now notice how the world looks at the things in verse 22 and 23. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. You see, the Jews wanted miracles. They said to Jesus, give us some miracles and we will believe that you are the Messiah. They were looking for a mighty miracle worker who would lift up the iron boot of Rome from their necks and free them, so that they wanted a sign. Give us a sign that would demonstrate who you are and that you have miraculous power. The devil knew that. The devil's smart. He knew that, and that's the reason the devil tempted Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 5 and 6. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. He took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself down, and he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You know, that would have been something. Think about it. Had Jesus just come gliding down from the pinnacle and all those people below would have seen that miraculous event. Oh, what a sign that is to us. What a sign that is to us. You see, the devil knows how we think. He knew how the Jews were looking for signs and miracles. The devil no doubt thought, that will amaze the Jews, that will blow them away. Do a sign. The Jews always want signs. You know, in my devotional reading recently of the feeding of the 5,000, you know the story of hungry people. There was at least 5,000 men, and then you count the women and the children, and who knows how many thousands of people were there, and there was no food. And there was a little boy had a lunch, and Jesus told the disciples to utilize that lunch, and they ended up feeding all those people with that little boy's lunch. And afterwards, they had 12 baskets full of food out of that little boy's lunch. I'd say that's pretty miraculous. That's pretty miraculous. But we read later on in that same chapter, the people asked Jesus, "What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" They're always looking for a sign. They're always looking for a miracle. This sign, that miracle's never enough. "Well, I just can't quite believe yet. Show me another sign." Today, there are people in churches across America who are talking about miracles. They're lusting after miracles. They're wanting signs from God. We have preachers who go from place to place advertising signs and miracles and wonders. Jesus did them and never advertised. You know, some of those great miracle workers, I'd like to grab a hold of them and take them down to the hospital and go from room to room and have them heal every single one. You need to be incredibly careful when you ask God for a miracle. God does miracles, but I want to remind you also that the devil performs miracles too. Never make your belief in Jesus Christ subservient to miracles. In other words, don't say, "God, I'll believe you if you do this for me. God, I'll put my faith in Jesus if you do that for me." If you do, you sin grievously against the holy God. Let me give you some scriptures to jot down. John chapter 4, verse 48, "Then Jesus said to him," this is to a nobleman, "unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The issue was that the nobleman was wanting a sign or a miracle before he would believe, and Jesus was scolding the man. He was scolding the people. Luke chapter 11, verse 29, "While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" And what is the sign of Jonah the prophet? Well, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. So Jesus will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth after his crucifixion. And then he will rise from the dead. God is saying, "I've already tucked into the scriptures in the Old Testament the greatest miracle of all." And it prophesies and foreshadows what I am going to do. And Jesus is declaring the generation of his day an evil generation, wanting a sign, wanting a miracle. "Give me a sign before I'll believe." Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. "And he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Again, Jesus is saying the same thing. "I'm not going to do some tricks for you. I'm not going to prove myself to you by some hocus pocus, some magic, some sign to convince you. But the Jews of that day wanted a miracle worker. They wanted Jesus to be a circus performer, to do these kind of miraculous things. And it was never enough, the things that he did do. But just one more, Jesus, and then I'll believe." Well, what about the Greeks? Verse 22, "And the Greeks seek after wisdom." The Jews sought after signs, miracles. They wanted hocus pocus. Well, the Greeks wanted wisdom. They were the intellectuals of the day. You know, While the Jews wanted the miracles, the Greeks wanted philosophy. They were highly educated and sophisticated, they thought, and the Greeks were the source of the great philosophers. You know, when I was in college and seminary, we were exposed to the great philosophers, and I still run into them in my studies. The Greek philosophers. They were looking for someone like Socrates or some type of individual like that. That would have been some savior for them. Somebody greater than Socrates. They were looking for someone who would be able to unpack all the divine mysteries of life, because they wanted to worship not with their emotions or signs or wonders. They wanted to worship at the shrine of their intellect. They wanted wisdom. They wanted wisdom. You need to note that most of all religion in America is divided into these two categories. These two categories. Those who look for signs and wonders, and those who look at philosophy. Those who look at philosophy. Those are the extremes that we have today. There are some that are too sophisticated to look for miracles, and then there are others too superstitious to look to philosophy. But neither one is the answer. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. He is the wisdom of God. He is the power of God. Look again at verse 22 and 23. For the Jew requests a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Now the Jews said, Jesus crucified? We cannot accept this. We're looking for a mighty Messiah. And you have somebody hanging on a cross? And the Greeks looked and said, a Jew on the cross? You want us to believe that? That does not make sense. What wisdom is there in someone dying on the cross? That is what the Jews looked for, a sign, a miracle, a mighty Messiah. And the Greeks looked for wisdom. But do those who are saved, what do they find? Those of us who are saved, what do we find? Well, verse 24 and 25. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God, that is someone crucified, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, that is someone hanging on the cross, is stronger than men. What an incredible statement that is. Now, what is Paul saying here? Here is what those who are truly saved discover. When we see the cross, we see the very thing that the Jews and the Greeks were longing for. But they would not receive Jesus. We find the power of God, we find the wisdom of God. We see both the wisdom and the power of God. The Jews were saying, give us power, give us a sign. And Jesus says, look to the cross. Look to Jesus. The Greeks were saying, give us wisdom. And Paul is saying, look to Jesus. Look to the cross. Listen, I'll show you power that can transform a life and make a person a new creation. And that power is the gospel. That power is the cross. I'm a testimony to that. All my friends back home that I grew up with as a teenager, they're flabbergasted that I became a preacher of the gospel. And my last class reunion that I went to, I sat down. They asked, what happened to you? And it gave me an opportunity to share the gospel. I said, the cross, the gospel. I came to believe in Jesus. Listen, Jesus will change your life. Why? Because he is the power of God and he is the wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul realized that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes," to everyone who believes. That is the power of God. Now, you may not agree with me. You might think, it's kind of old-fashioned stuff. Well, you'll have to answer to God one day for that attitude, that response. And what Paul is saying concerning you for that attitude is that you're a fool. You're a fool. And that foolishness will lead you to hell if you continue in that way of thinking. Friend, the great miracle is a changed life. Listen, to save a soul took Calvary. It took the cross. To save my soul, Christ died in agony. Yes, he came in a manger. And we love to sing the songs about Jesus away in the manger. But don't keep him there. He had to grow and become a perfect righteous man because this was his destiny. To die as our Savior. To die for filthy, stinking sinners like you and me. And that's the wisdom that the Greeks sought for, but they rejected. And that's the miracle and the power that the Jews sought for, but it was a stumbling block to them. But isn't that what people really want to know? They want to know the mind and heart of God. Listen, there's no other way to know the mind and heart of God except through the Word of God. And the Word of God makes a beeline to the cross. It makes a beeline to the cross. The centerfold of Holy Scriptures is the cross. Is the cross. And here is the wisdom that even a child can understand it. Even a child can understand it. Little children can understand and experience the wisdom and power of God through the cross of Christ. What wisdom that God has devised a plan that the simplest people can understand. Michael isn't here today, but listen, I'm blessed by Michael. He's one of the most encouraging people in this congregation. He loves Jesus, and it's so genuine in his heart. He's a blessing to me, a real blessing to me. And though the cross can be understood and the mysteries of life and death can be understood through the cross, the cross is God's supreme word of revelation. And my friend, if you haven't received the power and wisdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you need to do so now. No fake faith, no pseudo faith. No, I think I'm saved. I hope I'm saved. You need to know that you're saved, and you can know that you're saved. The Apostle John writes that these things are written that ye may know. Ye may know that you're saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the second part of verse 24, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Romans 10, verse 13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can call on the Lord, and it's salvation. Come to him by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you for the unsearchable riches that are only found through our faith in him. Thank you for communion that reminds us of the cross. And may we never forget his sacrificial death and the blessed promise of his coming again. And we give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.